If you were a young person, over the last 40 years, you would have had the opportunity of turning on your TV set in the afternoon to the local PBS station and hearing and seeing a man walk into what seemingly was a living room, taking off his sweater and changing his sneakers, and singing a song, "Would you be mine? Could you be my neighbor?" And of course, you know I'm referring to a man by just known as Mr. Rogers. Mr. Rogers was a sweet, lovable, kind, gentle, what other adjectives can you use? Person. Considerate, there's a good one. Humble, there's another good one. And when the question was asked, "Would you be my neighbor?" you would have quickly said, "Why not? Wouldn't it be nice if every neighborhood was filled with Mr. Rogers?" I would invest in sneaker companies and because their stocks would go up. But if people filled neighborhoods of that type of character, I wonder if we would even need police departments. He was just such a seemingly wonderful guy. How many people here live in a neighborhood full of Mr. Rogers? How many people here know of one Mr. Rogers in their neighborhood? Seems that is a dying commodity. In fact, all too few and far between are those types of people. So what do you do when your neighbor isn't a Mr. Rogers? This morning I want to look at God's prescription of how to live in a neighborhood that's not inhabited by Mr. Rogers. We're getting back to our study in Romans, and this time in Romans chapter 12, and since I was gone for 2 weeks, let me just take a moment and recap very, very quickly. The first 11 chapters dealt with what I'm going to call theological doctrine. Beginning in chapter 12, we're getting into what I will call experiential doctrine. First 11 chapters deal with life in a theoretical, propositional form. Here's what is the doctrine of sin and salvation and so forth and so on. But when you get to chapter 12, here's how you put that in practical living terms. In the first two verses, he dealt with, okay, how do we practically live before God? In the next couple of verses, he dealt with the exercise of ministry. But beginning here in verse 17 in Romans chapter 12, he's going to deal with the issue of how do you live in a world that is dominated by an aggressive society, especially towards Christians. And I want to begin this morning. I do not have anything to go up on the PowerPoint presentation. It's pretty much each verse of Scripture has its own point associated with it. So you can just have your Bibles open and your outlines with you. And first note the contrast between the child of God and the child of this world. Letter A, the child of God is in the world but not of it. John chapter 17, in the Lord's Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer, he tells the Father that believers are not of this world. Now, the world here means a world system, a way of doing things. We live in a society, if we could change things and have it done God's way, we would change a whole lot of things. But unfortunately, that's not the way this world operates. So we're in this world, we have to function within it, but it's not necessarily to our liking. Whereas the unsaved world, they're in it and they created it. The child of God is at peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. There is a love relationship that exists between us. And consequently, there's an enmity with the world. There are certain things that just get under our skin and irk us to no limit. Things that we hate about the way this world operates. On the other hand, for the unbeliever, they are at enmity with God. There's no peace that is there, but they are the ones, having created this world system, are quite fine with it. The child of God, at least theoretically, is primarily concerned with the eternal, secondarily concerned with the temporal. Now, if you want to, you can change the words eternal and temporal with the spiritual and physical. That's the way it should be, at least, with the child of God. Our primary concern should be with the eternal spiritual things, secondarily with the temporal physical things. Now, the physical we should be giving concern to, but the eternal are far more important. The world is just the other way around. The world is concerned with the here and now, with the physical. Not that they're necessarily not concerned with anything spiritual, but that comes down the road. Letter D, life is motivated for the believer by giving. We are commanded to be loving people, and loving always consists or manifests itself by how we give. For God so loved the world that He gave. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Whereas the world system says life is motivated by getting. What can I get out of this? How does this affect me for good? You've made it in life when you take inventory of everything that you have. Problem is, you can't take it with you. Letter E, for the believer, our standards are determined by revelation, which is truth. God says, this is right, this is wrong. The world's standards are determined by pragmatism, what works, or by popularity. Well, everybody's doing it, so it must be right. There is a great divide between believers and unbelievers as to how this world operates. And consequently, when that happens, there's going to be some difficulties in living. And I'm sure every one of you have experienced difficulties in dealing with others in this world who are unbelievers. Well, how do you deal with them? Well, let's look and see what the Scripture says. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. And the first of the imperatives that are found here in these five verses of Scripture says this: recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. By the way, in each of these five imperatives concerning living, concerning the concerns of our citizenship, there is an attribute of God that is displayed in each and every one of them. The first one here is that God is a God of truth. We are to live honestly in this world. Why? Because God is an honest God. God is a God who does everything according to truth. It is impossible for God to lie. When God says, I'm going to do this, He does it. When God says, I'm not going to do this, He doesn't do it. God always operates on a righteous standard. And that's what He expects us to do. Recompense, don't give back to no man evil for evil. Well, that tells me that evil is to be expected. Don't be surprised when you are mistreated by the world. In fact, Jesus put it this way, basically the same sentence. Don't be surprised when the world mistreats you. For He said, the world will hate you because they hated Me first. In fact, they hated Him so much that even though there was no cause for it, they crucified Him. Well, you say, I don't want to be crucified. Well, all I can offer you to that extent is for me to live as Christ, and to die is gain. It's not necessarily a bad thing. Now, certainly I want to continue on as long as I possibly can here. I think that's to be the normal thought of or behavior of life. But evil is to be expected. I'm not going to get along with everybody. Everybody's not going to get along with me. Now, I don't understand why, but Just a little chuckle. That's all I get after 2 weeks is just a little chuckle. Okay, let's move right along here. Do not recompense evil for evil. If someone does wrong to you, and they will, don't do wrong to them. Why? Because two wrongs never make a right. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Now, that is not to say that there isn't a justice, and we're going to get into that in just a moment or two here. But you don't retaliate in an evil manner. Someone comes over and they get upset with your testimony for Jesus Christ and they graffiti something on your house. Well, that's not right. Well, I'll get them and I'll go back and I'll graffiti their house. That's justice. But that's evil for evil. That's what he's talking about here. Live honestly. Be a person of your word. Live like the character of God who does what he says he's going to do and doesn't do the things that he says he won't do. Secondly, verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Our second concern is to live peaceably. Why? Because God is a God who seeks peace. Scripture in numerous places talks about the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. God is a God who wants peace. The Christian who wants peace is a person who is emulating the character of God. In just a couple of weeks, we'll be looking at another passage here that I've titled, Blessed Be the Peacemakers. That's the Sermon on the Mount, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God is a God who seeks peace. And I want to live peacefully. Anyone here really like confrontation with neighbors? You wake up in the morning and you say, boy, I hate my neighbors because they hate me, so let's see what we can do to aggravate each other today. That's not how we live. That's not how God wants us to live. But unfortunately, there are going to be times because of people doing evil that there's not going to be a peace. Unrest follows naturally from evil. And Paul is saying here, if it is possible. Now that tells me one thing right away. Sometimes it's not possible. Sometimes, no matter what you do, peace is not going to be found. Case in point, the lost souls of time. People who die without Jesus Christ as Savior. They never had, never will have peace with God. If it is possible. So there are times when peace won't be possible, at least immediately. Then he says this, if it is possible, as much as lieth in you. Well, what lies in you? Well, you could go into things like, well, the Holy Spirit resides in me, but he doesn't lie in me. All this phrase means is as much as humanly is possible, make peace with others. You know, God is capable of doing anything, correct? Correct? Wrong. God is capable of doing anything that is found within his will. God is not capable of doing anything outside of his will. God is desirous. Mike had this in a Sunday school lesson this morning. God is desirous that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is desirous of that. But does that happen? Well, does God make everyone believe? No, he doesn't. In fact, he makes no one believe. But he draws people to them, and he takes the initiative in drawing people to them. And consequently, what lies within his ability, he uses. Whatever lies within you, live peaceably with all men. But understand, no matter how well you try to orchestrate peace, sometimes it's just not going to happen. Did you notice in our responsive reading this morning, the one phrase about the enemies of God said, "Let us destroy Israel from off the face of the earth"? Have you heard that one recently? Now remember, David was writing this about 1000 B.C., another 2000 years this side of Christ has gone. So for 3000 years, there have been people saying, "Let's wipe out Israel." God hasn't put an end to that yet. Well, wait a minute. One day He will. One day His justice will come. That brings us to verse 19. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' saith the Lord." Here's our third imperative: to live faithfully. God is a God who acts faithfully. Again, going back to his honesty, when He says, "I'm going to do that," He does it. He always accomplishes His word. And here's a promise here in verse 19: "I will repay, saith the Lord." So, if God gives you a promise, don't take matters into your own hands to do what God says He alone is going to do. Now, there is a difference between vengeance and justice. Vengeance in and of itself is not wrong, because look, in the middle of the verse, it says, God says, "Vengeance is mine." If vengeance was evil, then vengeance wouldn't belong to God. What He is saying here is this: there are certain things that I have decreed to be accomplished in certain ways. There is a difference between vengeance and justice. Vengeance is taking into your own hands the accomplishment of quote-unquote justice, when justice is doing it the way God has ordained. Back in the Old Testament, if someone killed another person, the family of that person had the right to go and exact justice. But later on in time, with the institution of human government, God says it will be government that has that responsibility. By the way, that's responsibility, and we'll see it here when we get into Romans chapter 13, still resides in government today to take the life of a person who commits capital crimes. God says, "I have a way of exacting justice." But that way also has opportunity within it for repentance. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath." In other words, hold off on this a little bit. Aren't you glad that God is a God who holds off on His wrath every time an evil act is committed? Because if God enacted justice immediately upon the evil act that you and I would do, we wouldn't be here this morning. But God is a God who is long-suffering. You were correct this morning. Macrothumia. Much macro, opposite of micro. Thumia, thermal, heat. God is a God who takes a lot of heat and withstands it for the opportunity that a person can come to repentance. I think of that story in the New Testament about the prodigal, and you know the story, but the part that I really think about is how the father enacted the attributes of God, and the son goes off and he spends his inheritance, throws it away, as the scripture says, on riotous living. And not that necessarily what he was doing was evil, but he had no concern as to using it wisely. And he's away from his father, and what's the father doing every day? "Oh, I'm going to get him. Oh, I'm going to get him. Oh, I'm going to get him." Nope. The father is looking for his son to come back home. When he comes back home, "Oh, now I'm going to get you." Nope. Throws his arms around him, because the son has come to a place of repentance. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, because it may very well be that this person will have time to think about their actions and come to a place of repentance. But sometimes that isn't the case. And when time has gone by, justice is to be sought when all else fails. God is a God who ultimately will enact justice. Years ago, the O.J. Simpson case, most people thought he got away with murder. I tend to believe that that was the case. I don't know. I tend to believe he did. But if he did, he didn't get away with it. God's just giving him time to come to a place of repentance. And if he dies without Christ, he'll pay for it. God is a God who will repay. Letter D, verse 20, to live benevolently. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. God is a God who is benevolent. Here's an enemy. Well, let's get rid of our enemies. Quick way to do that, starve them out. And he's saying, feed them. Give them something to drink. Wait a minute, Lord. That'll prolong his life. Mm-hmm. Well, why would we want to do that? Because maybe he'll come to a place of repentance. That would be a good thing, wouldn't it? That would be a good thing. But notice what he stops at here. Give him something to eat, something to drink. It does not say buy him a new automobile. The necessities of life are found here. Well, how does God act toward the unrighteous? Well, I think the scripture says that God rains or brings rain upon the just and the unjust. In fact, some of the most vile people in the world have been blessed beyond measure with physical riches. They don't realize it's a gift from God, but it is. God is a benevolent God. God allows them to live. God sustains them to live. But there is a limit to that benevolence. What are the consequences? Well, it says here in the end of the verse, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. This actually is probably a reference to Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22, where those exact words practically are stated there. But at the end it says, and you will be blessed by it. So there is blessing here for the child of God who does these benevolent things to the ungodly of this world. But if you will, keep your finger here and turn with me to Psalm 140. There's another possible meaning associated with this verse. Psalm 140, and I want to begin reading at verse 9. Now remember, the verse says, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Verse 9, as for the head of those that compass me about, let the mischief of their own lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. Let not an evil speaker be established in the earth. Evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. What he's also saying here is not only will the believer be blessed, but in doing so, God is going to work out His justice through it. That person, and the analogy or what he's talking about is this. It was necessary in those days to keep a fire going. And sometimes if, whatever the case may be, negligence or an accident or something else, if your fire went out, getting it started again, you didn't get, what's the brand name of matches that you strike the match, or you didn't have butane lighters or anything along those lines. You had to go to somebody who had a fire that was burning, get a coal, and generally they carried it home on top of their heads. And you'd bring those coals home and you'd start the fire. Obviously there was something between the head and the coals. I see Paulette going, oh my goodness, that must have really burned. Ask Dave, he tried it. Sorry, Dave, I couldn't help it. Anyway, you took those coals home and you got your fire going again. That was absolutely necessary. And here's a person who you're at enmity with. You can't get along with him, and your fire goes out and he says, "Here, let me give you a coal." In fact, it doesn't say a coal, but coals, plural. Much benevolence. Why in the world would he do this? And it begins to cause them to think about their relationship. Here's this guy who says he's a believer in Jesus Christ, and he's not acting the way I would act. Maybe something's wrong with me. And God can work through that. Finally, our concern is to live victoriously. Verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Live victoriously. God is a God who always is ultimately victorious. God never loses. In the letters to the churches, in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, they all end with this: to him who overcomes. We are meant, we are designed to be overcomers. We are designed, called by God, to be victorious in our living. And what he's saying here, don't become so frustrated because the world doesn't live like you live, makes it difficult for you to live like you should. That makes it almost impossible to live like you should. Don't be overcome of evil. Don't let them rule you. But overcome evil with good. Now, I said God is ultimately victorious. You look at some of the things that are going on in the world today, and you ask the question, is God really winning these battles? And the immediate response would be, no. We're losing on this front. But sometimes in a battle, it's necessary to take a step backwards in order to take two steps forwards. One of my favorite movies was on TV the other day, The Karate Kid. The second one's the best one. There's four of them I guess there's five of them now, but the second one's the best one. And poor Danielson, he's getting beaten up. I mean, he's losing. And Mr. Miyagi's there and he says to him, "Daniel, step back, step back." Step back. Well, he steps back, and in doing so, he takes the guy that's attacking him and flips him over top of him. Had he never taken a step back, he could have never done what he needed to do to win. Sometimes it's necessary to take a step back, because that's what will make you victorious. So don't judge the outcome until, as Yogi Berra once said, it ain't over till it's over. Till it's over. When all is said and done, God will accomplish His purposes. Live victorious. Don't give up. As bad as this world is getting, don't give up. You're on the winning side. Now, what are the consequences of all this? Well, number one, the salvation of souls. You're going to live in a manner that's contrary to this world system, and they're either going to think you're nuts, or that your God is something special. That's the only way you can explain genuine Christian living. You're either nuts, or your God is something special. I tend to believe it's the latter of the two, don't you? Yeah, He is something special. Someone worth knowing. Someone worth receiving. And you will have opportunities to win people to Christ by this type of living. If you live the way the world lives, the world is going to say to you, well, you're just like me, why should I listen to you? They need to see something different. But when that happens, all of a sudden there's another Mr. Rogers type person living in your neighborhood. Life becomes sanctified. Or at least a little bit more sanctified. Your neighborhood has a little bit more peace. And by neighborhood, I don't mean where you're living per se. I mean your life. The realms of your life become more peaceful. And isn't that a good thing? I tend to think so too. God help us to live the way God wants us to live when our neighbor isn't Mr. Rogers. Let's pray. Father, the natural inclination is to live like the world. But thank you for the supernatural ability of the indwelling Holy Spirit to live the way that you want us to live for the conversion of the world. Not that the world will ever in its totality be converted, but the opportunity that we have to reach any and all who will receive Jesus Christ as Savior. And Lord, I pray if there's one here this morning who has never trusted in the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross for the remission of sins, that they might know today that we have a wonderful, spectacular, awesome, unique God who gives benevolently, who does righteously, who is faithful, who is just a God who is always victorious. And that it is no use, of no purpose, of no eventual benefit to resist, but is of greatest importance to submit to His authority and trust the Lord Jesus as Savior. Lord, I pray today, if there is such a one here, that even right now, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, that they might just be calling upon that name, the name of the Lord Jesus, as the one who will save them from their sin. Lord, may Your Spirit control in each and every one of us to live the way Paul commands us here in the end of Romans 12, that we might make a difference in this world. For the glory of God, I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.